Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance that it is true. We thank you, Father, for the assurance that it is the only infallible authority for what we're to believe and how we're to live. And we ask now for the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon both the reading and the preaching of your word. Use it, O Father, to build up your saints in the faith. Use it, if anyone here does not know you, to bring that person to faith. Bless now the reading and preaching of your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. May God bless that reading of His holy word. We have a chef in the family. Not me. My son-in-law in Atlanta is, as some of you know, a professional chef. But over the years, that has not stopped me from pretending to be a chef. Back when I was in seminary, one of the female students tasted some of my chicken and told me that I was going to make a good husband for a woman one of these days. Over the years, I've experimented with dishes such as lasagna. Some of you have been guinea pigs on that one. Bacon and cheddar quiche, pot roast, Eduardo's burritos, pumpkin pie. Recently, I've even started collecting recipes. I don't know what's happening, but I've actually started collecting recipes. Now, why do I mention that? Because in today's scripture, God gives us the recipe for growing His church. That's what we have in these few verses. You know, we read it, and the thing that jumps out at us is hungry widows and welfare. And those are right things to think about. But if you understand the passage, really what it's getting at is God growing His church. And as we go through the passage, you can use it to evaluate not only our church, but churches in the community. Things that churches do that are foreign to the passage. Things that churches do even to attract large numbers of people. And then things that churches do not do that God teaches us in the passage we should do. As we begin the passage, we first of all see that the church at Jerusalem had a problem. In verse 1, it tells us about the problem. Part of the problem was that the number of disciples was increasing and increasing rapidly. And you say, but that's not a problem. Well, that is not a problem, but as we talked about a few weeks ago, it results in problems. If you grow too fast, you don't have facilities for the people, you don't have teachers, you don't have adequate pastoral counseling. If there are people, and there are always going to be people who have physical needs, if you grow too fast, you're unable to minister to the needs. Well, this is what was happening with the church at Jerusalem. They were growing, praise the Lord, exponentially, in fact. I think it's a reasonable estimate that as of chapter 4, verse 4, they were up to perhaps 20,000 members already. They were growing, but with that growth came problems. And it tells us there was a complaint. And when we hear the word complaint associated with the people of God, our minds probably go back to the wilderness wanderings. Israel, when they came out of the desert, what was it? Within 3 days, they had started complaining, something like that. And so for 40 years, they wandered through the desert, complaining and complaining and complaining and complaining. Well, here we have the New Testament church. And we've already got complaining. Why were they complaining? Well, it tells us the Grecian Jews were actually the ones who were complaining. Now, some of the translations have the word Hellenistic. The Hellenists were complaining. That's really the Greek word, is Hellenist, but it has reference really to the Greeks. Remember the situation here. In Jerusalem, Jerusalem was predominantly Hebrew culture. This is shortly after Pentecost, and Jews had come to Jerusalem from all over the world to celebrate this Old Testament holy day. When they came, they brought their culture. Remember, they had been gone. Their forefathers had been gone from Jerusalem for many, many, many years. They, as far as culture was concerned, largely they were no longer Hebrew. They were Greek. They were Hellenistic. Those who lived down in Egypt. Those who lived up in what we today know as Turkey. Those who were from the area of Greece. Maybe some from modern-day Iraq or Iran. They had come to Jerusalem to observe Pentecost. But in coming, they had their culture. They had languages. They had maybe a different dress. Their food was perhaps different. They came. They were converted. And now we have this mass of people, and some of them, particularly the widows, are being overlooked. They were taking care, apparently, of the Hebrew widows. The ones who were from Jerusalem were getting their daily food. But the widows, at least some of the widows who had come from different parts of the world, who had real needs, they were apparently being overlooked. And so it tells us here in verse 1 that there was grumbling. There was complaining. The Grecian Jews complaining against the Hebrew Jews because the Grecian widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. You might say, well, whose responsibility is it? Is it the church's responsibility? I mean, why were they complaining against the church? Well, the scripture has several answers to that question. If you look back in 2 Thessalonians, in fact, you probably don't even need to look there. You're familiar with this verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. The last part of the verse, Paul says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. So when it comes to answering the question, whose responsibility is it? The very first answer is the individual. It's your responsibility to work to support yourself. It's my responsibility to work to support myself. However, as we all know, there are going to be people who are unable. See, Paul doesn't say here, if a man is unable to work, he won't eat. He says, if he will not. That has reference to his attitude. That has reference to whether or not he's just willing to get up in the morning and get out and do the job in order to provide for himself and for his family. Paul says, if he won't work, he won't eat. But for those who are not able to work, that's what we're dealing with here in the book of Acts. We're dealing with widows. And not all, but many widows are literally unable, you know, to go to the office or go to the factory or wherever it is that they used to work. So if the individual is unable to provide for himself, what then? Well, in 1 Timothy, Paul gives us added insight. 1 Timothy chapter 5, he teaches us very clearly that the widow's family is responsible for supporting her. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Down in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than a believer. Down in verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened by them. So it's first of all the believer's responsibility to care for his own needs. Secondly, if he's unable, it's the family's responsibility to help him. Now, if the family is unable to care for the needs, then Paul teaches us there's a third level of support, and that, of course, is the church. Still in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Paul says to the church, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. And then down beginning at verse 9, he gives instructions. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60 and has been faithful to her husband and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, verse 11, he says, don't put them on the list. For them, they need to remarry. And you come on down to verse 16 again. The end of the verse tells us again that the church is to help those widows who are really in need. So we've got three levels of support. The individual supporting himself. The family supporting the individual who is unable to support himself. And in the third level, the church assisting those families who are unable to support their needy family members. Preacher, you forgot a fourth level. Well, the scripture has about this much to say about a fourth level. I'm talking about the state. I'm talking about civil government. What's the civil government's responsibility? Paul tells us the primary responsibility in Romans chapter 13, particularly verse 4. In talking about the civil government, Paul says, he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. As we look at Scripture, that is the primary responsibility of civil government. To reward those who do good. How? By being a curse to those who do evil. The primary responsibility of civil government is to punish those who do evil, and by doing that, the civil government is a blessing to the righteous. Well, what about welfare? I'm only aware of one passage, or at least one case in the whole Bible that even begins to address the idea of the civil government being involved in welfare. Back in Leviticus chapter 19, now this law is repeated a couple of times, but it's the same law. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Moses wrote, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." Now this, as I say, is the closest I know of the Scripture coming to supporting the modern idea of the welfare state. It just doesn't do it. In this particular case, landowners, farmers, are told, don't reap all the way to the edge of your property. If you lose some fruit while you're harvesting, don't go back and pick it up. You leave the edges, you leave the corners, you leave whatever falls so that the poor and the aliens can come in and can collect what they need. Notice in that particular case, the produce is not gathered and turned over to the civil government for redistribution. The way I see civil government involved here is if a farmer refused to do it, then the government would have to come down and punish him in some way. Again, to my knowledge, that's the extent of civil government's involvement in welfare. It is the individual's responsibility. It is the family's responsibility. It is the civil government's responsibility. Excuse me, it is the church's responsibility, not the civil government. So here in our text, the widows are being neglected, and there is grumbling because, yes, the church does have a responsibility to provide for the needy. That's the problem. Secondly, beginning in verse 2, we see God's solution. Look at what God says in verse 2. Through the apostles, he says, "It would not be right for us," that is the apostles, those who've been called and gifted to preach the word. He says, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." Now, one of the major problems with modern day liberalism is that's exactly what they've done. They have turned from preaching the word to engage in some type of social gospel. Preaching the word is no longer the focus of the liberal churches. Rather, it is a social gospel. It is feeding the poor and so forth. On the other hand, while I'm critiquing, let me critique the conservative evangelical churches, because all too often we have said, forget the soup kitchens, we're just going to preach the gospel. So you have liberals in many cases who forget the scripture and concentrate on the soup kitchens. You have conservatives in many cases who forget the soup kitchen and concentrate on preaching. That's not what the apostles say here. They say it would not be right for us to quit preaching in order to wait on tables, but that doesn't mean the church should not be involved. And so they tell them there is to be a division of labor. In verse 3, "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. What you've got is some members of the church are gifted to minister to the physical needs of people. Some members of the church are gifted to minister to the spiritual needs. That is, to concentrate on prayer and the ministry of the Word. They don't neglect either one. Again, the apostles say, you choose seven men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this work over to them. Is there anything magical about the number seven? Personally, I don't think so. Is there anything magical about them being men? There is, as you know, disagreement in the church. I'm not going to go there. But what I am going to emphasize is they're to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit? Well, in Acts chapter 2, it manifests itself by speaking in tongues. But that's not the normal case. Acts chapter 2 was a one-time thing. Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Unique. And even there, it wasn't speaking in unknown languages. The languages were unknown to those who were speaking, but they were speaking known languages. The Jews had come from all over the world, remember, and they heard them declaring the wonders of God in their own language. Chapter 2 is a unique situation. As we work our way through the book of Acts, men full of the Holy Spirit, we find them speaking boldly. We find them speaking courageously. We get to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 18. In my mind, that's one of the best verses that explains to us what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Paul says it negatively, and he says it positively. Negatively, he says, don't be drunk with wine. Positively, he says, be filled with the Spirit. There is a similarity of sorts between the wine and the Holy Spirit. And that is, both of them will control a person. Given too much wine, the wine will take control of a person. Paul says, don't do that. Don't be drunk with wine. That is, so that you come under the control of the wine. Rather, be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles tell this church at Jerusalem, you pick seven men who are full of the Spirit. They are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And as a result of being controlled by the Holy Spirit, they have wisdom. You ever had anybody knock on your door asking for money to buy food? As a pastor, I've had it a number of times. You know, tugs at your heartstring. There was a case in San Diego. We had received an anniversary present. And normally when we get those, I just give the whole anniversary present to Nora. In this case, it was cash. And so she had cash in hand. And this woman comes and tells her sad story. And so Nora pulls out the cash that she had received for anniversary and gives it to the woman. A few days later, we found out the woman was a fake. It happens. It happens. You see, these men needed to have wisdom to know how to use the Lord's money. And it is the Lord's money. They needed to have wisdom. And so the apostles say, you pick seven men full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this ministry over to them and we'll concentrate on prayer and ministry of the Word. Church was pleased. Verse 5. Seven men were chosen. Verse 6. They were ordained by the apostles. And so we have again here God's plan for a division of labor. Gifted persons doing works of mercy, other gifted persons devoting themselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. The problem God's solution. Notice thirdly, the result in verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. As I implied earlier, this, I believe, is the major point that the book is getting at. Yes, we are responsible for those who have needs. But that seems to me to be the secondary point. God says this is the way the church is to grow. It is to grow by those who are gifted at doing mercy ministry, and those who are gifted at prayer and teaching, doing prayer and teaching. And you put these things together, the church is to grow. Notice things that are not in the passage. There's nothing said here, for example, about entertainment. How many churches today are attempting to grow through entertainment? Now, I enjoy entertainment. I remember back years ago at our home church in Atlanta, we had a talent show. And the assistant pastor did a great rendition of Little Richard. I mean, that was exciting seeing him. I mean, he had the higher-pitched voice and everything. It was great, but that was something that we did rarely, and it was done primarily for the church members. It wasn't the thing that really the church was using to draw people. Recreation. I'm all in favor of recreation, but that should not be the thing. Having fun should not be the thing to draw people, to build the church. Paul speaks in one of his epistles about building with straw. And I cannot help but wonder on the judgment day, what's it going to be like for all those churches that have been built with entertainment and with recreation rather than the way God tells us to build here? God's way, again, is through mercy ministry and through the ministry of the Word and through prayer. And you see the result. The Word of God spread. Now, it's not automatic. You do these things, it's not automatic that you're going to get growth. But you do these things, and if God is merciful, He will cause His Word to spread. He will cause the number of disciples to increase. And sometimes we talk about those hard-to-reach people. I mean, there are a lot of hard-to-reach people, but not one of them is hard for God. I mean, who can you think of harder to reach than the priest? I mean, that's like going to one of the cults and going to the leader of the cult group and evangelizing him. I don't know this, but I've been told that those people who come to our doors have one experienced person, and they have one new person who's basically being trained. And under no circumstances would they leave the new person alone. Especially if they know that you know something about the Bible and you can defend your faith. But rather, it's the experienced person who does most of the talking. Well, think about it this way. Leading that person to the Lord. See, that's basically what happened here. As a result of the church, God's people, doing God's work, God's way, the word spread, the church grew, even priest. This morning, the challenge for us is straightforward. The challenge for us is to do both mercy ministry as we're able, as we have opportunity, and to preach the gospel and pray. Some of you are very gifted at doing mercy ministry. Do it. Others of us are gifted at teaching. Do it.
Some of you maybe are gifted at prayer. Do it. Do these things. And trust that by doing it God's way, in time, God will grow His church. May God give us the grace as His people to do His work His way. Let's pray.